All right, is this on? All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and get started. We are in our second to last session on sin, Knowing Sin, the book by Mark Jones, which I have here. This week, we will be talking about manipulation. So, as always, let's get in posture of prayer before the Lord and help him so we can lead and pray that we'll speak truth today. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name. We are thankful for this time of Advent where we can look expectantly toward what your Son has done for us by coming to this earth and bringing light into the darkness. And we pray that as we look into sin, which is the darkness of our hearts, that you would remind us of the light and bring us out of that darkness into light. In your holy name we pray. Amen. All right, so we've been through lots of different pathways in this discourse on sin. And this one, I think, is a little unique, manipulation as the topic. Because it's not a word that actually appears in the Bible. So Mark Jones, I think, pulls this out as a root sin in our hearts because it manifests itself in many different ways as the root of many other kinds of evil. But I think it's helpful for us to contemplate really what this concept is and why it's so pervasive and so why we need to be wary of it. So manipulation, the word itself, it didn't start as in a negative connotation, right? The original word comes from Latin, mani, meaning related to the hand, and then kind of the ability to do something with your hands as being like an expert in something, being able to form something with your hands, not too unlike what we say about God. God created us and formed us, so being skillful and artful in forming things. But, it's become, over time, used in this negative connotation to just connote control, to play upon by artful, and this is the Webster's definition, unfair or insidious means, especially to one's own advantage. And so, what we're going to be talking about today in terms of manipulation is not that positive sense in which, we have the skillful or, expert use. It's the really abuse that you use to deceive and control. And it can come in many forms. There's three forms that you can kind of think of. There's direct physical manipulation. That's really the one of the extremes. But the most common way we probably think about is like the mental or emotional control. So, we'll get to, you see in the outline, we'll get to some different passages and unpack, how manipulation is present in the Bible and talk about those passages. I think that's where we'll spend most of our time. But I wanted to start off with a few questions to kind of start engaging and thinking about this concept of manipulation. And the first one there I have there is do ends justify the means? If we have a goal and we need to meet it, is it something that we can do whatever it takes? If God has ordained it, do we have the right to say, okay, well, this is what we need to do. We're going to make it happen. It doesn't matter what the cost is. The term we've used and is by any means necessary. Now, is that a biblical concept? Any thoughts on that? No, yes, good. Easy answer, right? No, if sin is required to accomplish that means, it's not biblical. Sin is never justified. And I think this is an important point because folks try to twist the Bible and say that God, is using evil purposes to accomplish his ends, and that's not true. There is evil in the world, it exists, people conduct it, and God is ultimately in control, but he's not the author of that sin. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so, it's important for us to remember that God is not manipulative. He's not, you know, now we are, and it all stems from, you know, the origin of sin and the fall. Another question here is, you know, is manipulation the same as persuasion? And Dr. Jones wants to make this distinction, I think, to make it clear that there are ways in which you can, you know, try to convince somebody of something that's not sinful, right? So I think the answer again here is no. You know, we can talk to someone and say, you know, try to persuade them of some truth and not manipulate them, not twist it, not use deception. And so, you know, there's a case in which, you know, you can, you know, if say a doctor needs to convince someone of taking a treatment, they're going to lay out the facts, and there's always a risk that the treatment won't work. But if they want to try to persuade them, they can do that. It's not manipulation. It's not twisting something for you know, their own gain. Manipulation, in contrast, uses some tactics, and here's some examples that Mark Jones gives in the book for synonyms. You know, coercion, trickery, lying, complaint, mind games, denial, fake kindness, exaggeration, accusations, murderous threats, that's getting pretty intense, comparison, blame-shifting, guilt-tripping, playing dumb, ridicule, insults, and silent treatment, he said, just to name a few. So, you know, there are lots of ways in which we can, you know, use different tactics for manipulation. And then the final question I have in here, just to kind of get us going, is can manipulation be nonverbal? Yeah, I think the answer is yes. Yeah, just trying to get you guys' minds working a little bit. So yeah, I mean, there's lots of ways we can do it without even, you know, using words. I think you know, our closest relationships know this about us, right? They know when we're saying something that is unspoken. They can sense it. We can sense each other, and we can use it. We can use things like shrugs, tears, sighs, flops, stomps, faces, gestures, silence, and abandonment. So yeah, I mean, and that's just where it starts, right? Then those things can escalate. So I think being mindful of both the verbal and nonverbal ways in which we manipulate others is something we need to focus on. So we'll get into you know, focusing on ourselves later on. But first, let's turn to some passages in Scripture. And I think, you know, it's not unsurprising that the first example of this is in the garden. So let's turn to Genesis 3. I'll read those verses. These are all very familiar, but you'll see the deceit and manipulation here from near the beginning. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' Yes, he did. And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" All right, so yes, and here, you know, Satan, the serpent, is, you know, the first trick in the book is manipulation, right? He is deceiving Eve. Now, you know, obviously there's two sins going on here. There's a sin of what the serpent is doing, and then there's a sin of unbelief. But you can see how, you know, the manipulation, but as the receiver end of that, for Adam and Eve, how that has working here. I mean, he's twisting the words of God and then outright lying. You know, it is interesting that, you know, kind of thinking about how Adam and Eve are responding to this, in some ways, you know, you can try to think, well, Eve was tricked here, so she is less at fault. It is kind of interesting to think about, because Adam, you know, wasn't tricked by the serpent and just was like, when Eve offered the apple, he's like, yeah, let's do it, you know. Sure, no problem. It wasn't like he was tricked. So it is interesting to think about how, you know, in some ways, you know, there's this greater sin with Adam here, because it was utter rebellion. But both had major consequences, and both are connected to this idea of unbelief. But you can see how awful this manipulation is. It can cause others to sin. So when the serpent, who is obviously, you know, evil, uses this. You know, it's really the first example of how insidious it can be, and then we are kind of become copycats of that. He has tempted us into this sin, and now we basically do it over and over again. All right, the next passage I wanted to turn to was Rebekah and Jacob, and here this is really interesting because, you know, God has used people throughout the ages that have major faults, and we see this, you know, with Rebekah and Jacob. So I'll read this familiar passage to us. You know, I just like to get the scriptures in our heads a little bit from Genesis 27, starting in verse 18. So he, that is Jacob, went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me, now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you're really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I eat my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. So here again, you know, so I opened the conversation about, you know, do the ends justify the means? You know, in some ways you can look at what Jacob and Rebekah, who, you know, they had the whole scheme before Rebekah kind of, you know, got it all going. It's like, you know, as being somewhat fulfilling of some prophecy. I mean, you go back a couple chapters earlier in Genesis 25, and there's a prophecy. You know, it says, God had said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So presumably Isaac knew this too. You know, it's not like, you know, these were probably secrets. And Isaac intended to bless Esau rather than Jacob. And so in a sense, what Rebekah, you know, maybe the excuse that people would give for Rebekah, she's taking her own hand. She needs to make this prophecy fulfilled because, you know, Jacob's the right, he's going to be the one. But clearly, I think we can say, that's not what should be done here. I mean, if God has purposes in our lives for things to happen, he will make them happen. Now, he did use the sin that occurred here, but this was not the right path, and it leads to some disastrous consequences for Jacob. So I think, you know, that's, you know, the lesson I want to make sure we highlight here, you know, and just remind ourselves that, you know, the manipulation is never, you know, God's will for us. And so, you know, the selfishness that Rebekah and Jacob, for their own gain, they took and the play here has ramifications. And that leads us to the story of Laban, because after, you know, the blessing occurred for Jacob, he basically realizes Esau's going to kill him. He's got to get out of Dodge, and so they say, "Well, let's go to my relative Laban." And so here we set up a whole other story of manipulation, and this is the irony of it. So Genesis 29. Basically, and I won't read this one, but, you know, if you want to turn to it, you can. You know, Jacob has come to Laban. He's seen Rachel. He is madly in love, and basically goes after her, and then gets tricked by Laban. You know, first he basically has to work 7 years, which kind of seems like a long time to get a wife, right? Especially if you're like relatives, right? So he has to serve Laban. He's like, you know, he's like, you know, "I got you now. You're in love with my daughter." And then on top of that, he basically, you know, tricks him into giving him the other daughter. And so he has Leah, and then he has to work another 7 years. So it's full of ironies here, right? So first, you know, he thought he was getting the mastery over, Jacob thought he was getting mastery over everything. Instead, he's in servitude. And the other irony is, you know, the pushback on you know, he himself was trying to take the out of order firstborn, and it's just the irony of the firstborn coming back and saying, "No, we got to follow a protocol here." And so it's just, you know, whenever we get caught in the sin and manipulation, there's going to be consequences, and you can see the results of that. And it's not, you know, pursuing even what we think is the ends that you think are right, you know, if they're done for selfish motives, are wrong. So before we move on, I'll stop here. And you know, any thoughts about these stories? Any other takeaways from the stories of Jacob here and Laban? We got to hear you, Dwayne.
It goes back even farther because Abraham sleeps with his servant, mm-hmm. and that's where Isaac is, that whole relationship, that family is where Isaac comes out of. Mm-hmm. And so the same kind of taking God's will into your own hands,
yep.
triggers a chain of events that mm-hmm. eventually turns out bad, but still for God's glory.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. The truly, amazing thing that Abraham did was actually sacrificing Isaac and willing to follow God in that manner. But how often do we think, God's not moving fast enough, God's not doing what I need to do, I gotta take that bull by the horns and make it happen, right? Whatever it takes. I think there's a lot of examples of that in modern life today that we could probably go into and spend a lot of time talking about. Any other thoughts before we move on? All right, so a couple more stories here to talk about the tragedy of Absalom in 2 Samuel. Here, I think, is even more apropos to modern life and thinking about the behavior people take. And let me just remind ourselves of this story. I'll read a few verses on it because I think it is interesting to think about. Absalom, just some context here, was David's son. And he viewed himself as the rightful heir to the throne. And even before David was dead, Absalom was like, "Well, David, you're kind of lame right now. We needed a better king. I'm the man. I'm the man." So this is him preparing himself and getting himself in the position for that. Verse 1 says, "After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And when he said, 'Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel,' Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you.' Then Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were judge in the land, that every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel.'" So I think we can, imagine this in modern day, but, Absalom here is on a campaign to basically steal the kingship through manipulation. I mean, he's basically claiming that the king is no good, and he's gonna do it all. Now, fast forward, we'll see he doesn't do this stuff. His promises are empty; they're not fulfilled. He is manipulating the people, and so he's won a popularity contest, but he's doing things in a dishonest way. He's using flattery, making grand promises. But in the end, he just, he looked the part. He wasn't, truly the king that people were looking for, and his schemes, failed. He was killed in battle, and that was the end of it. I mean, he had this kind of coup in mind, but it was completely unsuccessful. And so, this is an example of where, the schemes of a man had disastrous consequences, and his ends were not met. You could argue that maybe from Jacob and Laban there was some measure in which the schemes worked, but that was only because it was God's will for them to work. It was only in that context, and there was major consequences. Here, Absalom clearly manipulated and lost out. Any thoughts on that story before we move to the last one?
in this case, isn't Absalom's rebellion actually the fulfillment of a prophecy as well?
You know, you would catch me on that. It probably is. I can't recall the verse.
Where God says, "What you've done will be done. What you've done in private will be done to you in public."
Yeah, to David, right? Yes, that is correct. That is correct. So and David mourned the death of his son. He loved Absalom so much. I mean, even when he was trying to take over the kingdom, you know, he did not want him to die, right? And it grieved him horribly. Yes, that's correct. Because his sin with Bathsheba and the way he killed Uriah, this came back to him. Yep, exactly right. Thanks, Dwayne. All right, and then there's one more here from Judges 16. This is a familiar story. I won't read the whole thing right now, but it is interesting. It's a fascinating story in the sense that whenever I read it, I wonder, how can Samson be so dense? I mean, he basically tells Delilah five different ways to defeat his power, and he knows that they're all false, but they all are tempted on him. And he's like, he loves her that much that he, is just going to be willing to do it. And finally, this is the manipulation that we're referring to, is Delilah's manipulation. She basically says, "Do you love me?" So maybe I will read this because it is kind of, it's almost comical. I'll start from verse 15. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times. You have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as the other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it has been shaved. So, I think this is an example of how we use, the using guilt trips, using love, to manipulate. Did Delilah truly love Samson? No. I mean, it was completely selfish. And, how Samson didn't see through it, you wonder about that. But he was taken aback. Like, he was truly obsessed with her. I don't know if it was truly love or what, but, and as a result, he fell captive to that manipulation. So manipulation, I guess, the thing we want to talk about is both how we manipulate and how we become victims of manipulation, and both, are problematic. I think looking inside, we should first focus on how we manipulate others, but it is wise to recognize it as well. And that's actually the topic of the New Testament passages, is how we recognize it in others. And that's the warnings we get. So if we turn to the New Testament, there's a few passages here that I think are helpful for us to think about how we can watch out for it amongst others, those who claim to be leaders of the church and leaders of society. So Matthew 7:15, so let me read some of the verses here. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So false prophets are master manipulators. They can fake the good intentions to gain an advantage. You know, we talked about this, you know, Pastor Mike led us in exegesis of Jude, where we learned, you know, very clearly, you know, these people exist and they are there to deceive and to turn you away from God to selfish needs. I mean, verse 4, if you remember from Jude, it says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And in verse 16 it says, "There are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." So, you know, we need to be beware that these people are out there. And it's not, as Mike had indicated, it's not from the past. This was true back in the early church, but it's true now as well. So we need to watch out for folks who manipulate and twist the scriptures. And then turning to 2 Corinthians 11, we see, you know, an example of again from Paul and his description of servants who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And in fact, he says in this verse 14, you know, that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So, you know, Satan's tactics have not changed from the fall. He used them back then, and he uses them today. They're effective, right? It's basically a tool that has evil purposes that, you know, still is effective today. And then finally, in Romans 16:18, and I'll read all this real quick, 17 through 19. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and to what is evil." So I did stumble across a quote that I want to share with you from Dr. John MacArthur. He answered the question, you know, what are these appetites? The folks who want to serve their own needs. They say, "No matter how seemingly sincere and caring false teachers or preachers may appear to be, they are never genuinely concerned for the cause of Christ or for his church. They are often driven by self-interest and self-gratification, sometimes for fame, sometimes for power over their followers, always for financial gain, and frequently for all those reasons. Many of them enjoy pretensions and luxurious lifestyles, and sexual immorality is the rule more than the exception." So I guess all these passages just highlight just the warnings, and these occur in many other passages in the New Testament about the false prophets who manipulate. And so we have to be wary of them, because they exist today. You can think of examples. I won't name them today, but I'm sure we can all think of many examples of people, you know, twisting the word for their own gain. Any thoughts on that before we move on? Yeah.
I'm trying to put this together in terms of the overall topic of sin.
Mm-hmm.
And are you saying that as believers, we should resist the temptation of manipulation? We should be aware of what's going on. Otherwise, we would be, I guess, enticed into sinful acts. Is that the message?
Yes. I think, you know, it is interesting to me that this is one of the, you know, the chapters, because in some ways, you know, kind of thinly slicing sin into these categories is difficult, right? Because it all crosses, and every sin is connected. So manipulation is a sin that crosses all kinds of other sins. But I think the point here is it's one that is hard to recognize, or it's hard to resist. And so that's the way I look at it. You know, there's two sides of this. There's the side of recognizing it in ourselves, and resisting that, and that's kind of what we'll kind of finish here, is talking about, you know, how we can root it out of our own lives and how we treat others, even when we don't think unconsciously. We can say, well, I didn't mean to. You know, I've given that excuse a few times, like, I didn't mean to do that, but we're doing it, right? And then how we respond to it. And that's where I think, others manipulating us is something to be wary of. I don't know if I'm answering your question, but it is, as a fundamental, it's not, like I said, it wasn't, the word isn't in the Bible as thou shalt not manipulate. But it is connected to all these other sins of that I think we should be aware of. And that's the point of talking
okay.
about it.
So it's more us manipulating others versus, let's say, us being enticed into sin by manipulation.
Yes, I think that's the focus. That's okay. The focus. But but there is two halves, and that's why I wanted to mention, the New Testament does focus on others, right? But we could become those wolves. We don't. That would be evil, right? And so hopefully, we're the ways we're manipulating, while still very sinful, are not turning entire congregations into falsehood. Those are evil men, but we do this on a smaller scale, and but it's also very insidious how we do it. So that's the area. Yeah, I would focus. That's the focus I would say for us, for sure.
Okay. Yeah, okay.
Yeah, and that's a good lead in to the next here. And this may be where, maybe you have more thoughts on different types of manipulation. I'd be interested to hear actually thoughts on things that, Dr. Jones didn't come up with, I didn't, think of in terms of how he might manipulate. And so the first kind that he listed here, and that's the bullet A there, is the villain plays the victim. And this is truly, kind of getting back to the false teachers, those insidious folks who truly are intentionally misleading for their own gain, and that usually we're, as Christians, we're not quite quite as bad as that. But all these others are things that we do. I think maybe even daily, we might mislead. I mean, have you told that little white lie to get what you want? I mean, we can think of examples of that. False generosity. Jacob deceived Esau in this sense, because he was like, oh, I know what he needs. He's going to be ravenously hungry after he comes back. I'm just going to give him this little bowl of soup, and he's going to be happy. He's going to give me everything, right? So how are we falsely generous and saying, oh, yes, flattery, we're going to use and get what we want back out of it. Veiled threats and guilt trips. Do you withdraw your friendship? Do you act upset or distant? Do you, making folks think that they did something wrong and that it's truly unfair? I mean, we are all sinful, right? And so, but are you manipulating them into that? I think for those of us who have children, we recognize their manipulation early on, right? And it goes both ways, but we can see them as being master manipulators when they cry or scream bloody murder. The boy who cried wolf. We'd try to teach our children about that concept. It's like so they recognize themselves, because it is funny about children. They'll they're still waking up to the idea of these kinds of things, and they just do it naturally. Their sin is natural, and then you have to kind of waken that up in them. And I think the same is true for us to a certain extent. Like, we can see in our children for these small ways that they do it, and we recognize it, but do we recognize it in ourselves at the at this more advanced level? We've gone to advanced level manipulation, right? They're still at the kid level, and so we can call them out on it, but we've exercised the advanced level version of that. And then the last version that Mark Jones mentions is using money. What I thought was interesting, he uses this example from Acts 8, where Simon basically was in around the apostles, saw them doing these great things, and he basically, I don't know if it was a moment of weakness, and I don't think we find out exactly what happens to Simon in the end, but it's just an example. He's like, well, man, that's pretty cool power you guys got there. If I give you a little bit of money, can you give me that too? It was kind of like, oh my goodness. And so he gets rebuked, obviously, for that. But, and maybe, we don't really have that exact example in today's life, but we do money is a powerful manipulator. People use it to buy influence, and it's definitely something that's used in today's day and age. So just thoughts on these, any others that we may have missed that you might be thinking of that we can be watchful of?
I just manipulated all of y'all by there being an uncomfortable silence while we waited. So the nonverbal manipulation. What is it that makes manipulation bad in and of itself? Because I can think, you know, if you think of it as I'm trying to get somebody to do something that they otherwise wouldn't want to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, but there's lots of reasons that might be a good thing. Like parenting is hopefully most of the stuff that I'm doing with my kids. Is trying to get them to do something that they wouldn't want to do, but for a good reason or for their own benefit, or, you know, leaving them better off than they otherwise would have been or something like that. So what is it that makes manipulation bad? Is it that I'm using the devil's tactics like bribery or flattery or whatever? Is it that the end might be unholy? Like kind of getting to your ends justify the means thing.
Yep.
Like what is it that makes, especially with regard to parenting or any of the other relationships that we find ourselves in, what is it that makes manipulation?
Yeah. I think it's that former. You said it is, you know, when you use the devil's tactics, when you use deception and deceit, and, you know, I mentioned briefly, but I'm glad you brought it up again. You know, there is a difference between manipulation and persuasion, right? So persuasion, like we talked about, you know, earlier, is, you know, using non-sinful or non-deceptive ways of convincing someone of something. Now, with children, you know, helping someone understand something is difficult, but that's what we're called to do, I think. I mean, I'm not by no means a perfect parent, and I succumb to all kinds of different tactics, but I should be wary of those. I think I should look into my heart and say, am I taking the easy way out here in this moment? Because, you know, I know what they need to do, like you said, and, oh, I see this thing I could do, and they won't know the difference. But what am I doing in that moment? I'm also teaching them, you know, that it's okay to use deception if they find out later. I mean, maybe they never will, but that's not a good risk to take, that you use, you know, that tactic. So how do we, it's not an easy, you know, one-to-one answer, but I think there is this concept of persuasion that is the, you know, good side of manipulation, if you want to say it. I mean, you're basically using holy means or non-sinful means of persuasion is the way I look at it.
That's good. I think you're right. I think there's a difference between persuasion or even what you might call discipline or discipling or something that's different than manipulation. So
yeah.
Yeah.
Yep.
Out.
Is your taking advantage, you have a greater either power or intellect or whatever, and so they're eventually going to catch up to yours, and they're going to know what you did.
Yep.
So if all else fails, you do it because I said so. Because I'm the dad, or I'm the. I mean, it's truly.
It is true.
You know,
it's a commandment.
Because if you're teaching them to be thinking people, they're going to find you out.
Yep. So. Yep. We have lost, I think. Yeah. Go ahead.
I think one of the things we have to be careful of is in manipulation and persuasion, and even looking back at David and Absalom, is we're putting ourselves in a position of God. And that's where the fear of God and the humility is key. And if you go back to the example about David was a very humble man, even though he was broken and fallen. Absalom was totally different. He was extremely prideful. And so we see that back at Genesis 3, what you started with, where Satan was putting himself in the position of God in the way he was handling God's word. So I think you stay in the safe zone, if you will, out of manipulation when everything we do is done in love for that person, and for God's will, not ours. So just some thoughts about this great discussion, by the way. So,
well, Well, Crawford, you said everything that was coming in at the end here, so I appreciate that. No, that's exactly where we want to end up here, is recognizing. Yeah, go ahead.
Don't you think that Paul supported some types of manipulation when he says things like, "I will be all things to all people, so that some might be saved," and when he talks about eating or not eating certain kinds of food with different people?
So it seemed
like there was a good manipulation when you were aiming toward saving somebody.
So I would probably not call that manipulation in the context we're talking about here. I think you're right. I think in the sense that, he is not just, you can be a certain type of, truth, being held into a certain box and saying, I'm not going to be kind to others or be with others. But if it's done not with deceit, I mean, I don't think Paul ever said, well, don't eat that and then say that it's that you believe that you can't eat it. I don't think he's saying, affirm their truth. He's saying, work within the construct of that, recognizing that, sometimes people need help to move forward. So you take time with folks. I would say there's never this attempt to deceive, to say, there is, not hiding the truth. I don't think he was hiding the truth. I think he was saying, you need to reach people. But this is a subtle thing. I think it's important to talk about, because they're, using that example, there's this concept of the seeker church, right? Maybe it's the modern day equivalent of that in my mind. And so there is a fine line there. How do you, be welcoming to folks who are anti the Bible? How do you bring them into the fold without compromising the truth, right? And that's where I think Paul would say, no, you never compromise the truth. You never say falsehood. You never say, but how do you reach them? Any other thoughts on that? I mean, I'm trying to answer that, but yeah. We're about out of time, but we'll finish up here soon. No problem.
Sorry to pick up what you were saying. I think it all goes back to the intent of the heart. So persuasion is, I am trying to convince you to do something for your well-being or your good, and I have your best interest in mind. So if I'm going to offer my child a reward if they do well in school, it's because I want them to learn and excel later in life. That might be called persuasion, but it's not manipulation. It's persuasion because I have their best interest in mind. If I say, if you play that music loud one more time, you're going to your room because it annoys me, then I'm manipulating them because it's just for my own good. So like the case with if you look at all the sins that we looked at in the Old Testament, each one of those was for the selfish reasons. Each one of those people manipulated someone else for their own good. But persuasion, in Paul's case, he's doing something. He's actually sacrificing something on his part. And he's considering others first, and he's willing to meet others where they are for their benefit. So it's persuasion, not manipulation, because it's selfless. So it's the difference between selfishness and selflessness.
Yeah, and I'll close with a paragraph in here from Mark Jones, I think is really good. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can raise the manipulated and the manipulator up from the madness and idolatry of control and coercion. God tells us in his word what is truly important. When we live under his rule and dependence upon him, we are in the safest place because we have relinquished sinful self-control, which we never had to begin with. Attempts to control and coerce deny the gospel and its power in Christ. He conquered not by devilish schemes and trickery, but by sacrifice and suffering. You want to win someone over? Die to yourself by living for Christ and others. Look to the Lord for change in that person or other areas, such as your current financial situation. You do not need to resort to the manipulative cheating of the system, your boss, or others through dishonest gain. So, yeah, I mean, in the end, we can take comfort that God does not manipulate us. He has control, and sometimes that is something that makes us think that he manipulates us, but that is not the case. I mean, he has unfortunately, in some ways, given us license to sin, right? We have the ability to sin, and in the coming life, that will be changed, and we will be perfect. But for now, we have sinned, so we have to be watchful of that, and God will, in the end, achieve his purposes. So we do not have to be afraid, that we have to manipulate. Now, that does not mean, I did think of this phrase when thinking about relinquishing our self-control, that trite phrase, let Jesus take the wheel. I think there's some truth there, but it's not just that, right? We're humble before the Lord, but we don't just let go and let God. We recognize ourselves, die to ourselves, and pursue the holiness that he has given us. So I think we're past time. Thanks for the questions. It is a tricky subject, and so I'm sure all the elders will be happy to chat more with you about this concept going forward. So thanks, and we'll see you for worship.